Gracious Father, we are up against big stuff. And we have a lot that we need to think about. And we need your wisdom to think about it because our minds aren't big enough. We pray that you will bless our thinking, that you will help us indeed to use our minds, and that you will establish our hearts in your love, in Jesus' name. Amen. Selling worship or selling out worship? First part of the title I chose for this session is the title of a book by Pete Ward. It's on your bibliography also. Pete Ward is a convinced promoter of charismatic movement in the Christian churches, particularly in the United Kingdom. It's a good British book. The very phrase, selling worship, strikes me as an oxymoron, or at very least a conundrum. Worship. What is worship? Well, the definition we used yesterday, which I think is one of the best I've found, is worship is, quote, the proper response of all moral, sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their Creator God precisely because He is worthy. Amen. Delightfully so. If that is worship, then I have not figured out how I can sell a response. A response isn't for sale. And it's much more difficult for me to figure out how I might buy one. In order for selling worship to mean anything at all, worship must be conceived as a commodity, something made into a thing. And that cheapens our notion of worship before we ever get started. But Ward's subtitle for the book has something also of value to say. How what we sing has changed the church. Now that's a problem for those who say music is just morally neutral or irrelevant, doesn't really matter. If that's true, then what we sing certainly isn't going to be changing the church much. Interesting. So has the church really changed? And if it has changed, has it changed at least in part as a result of what we sing? What have people been singing? Has what people are singing changed the church? I want to be careful to preserve what the writer meant, and I'm trying hard not to take things out of context, but I want to share with you four sentences from the introduction of his book. The culture of selling has begun to influence the culture and practice of the church. The shifting patterns in metaphor and imagery common in worship songs reveal a gradual theological development, and not all developments are in a positive direction. The observation that the theology of the church is being changed through the songs that we sing is very significant. If we add to this the realization that the changing patterns in theology are related to the way that popular music markets and sells itself, then some important and perhaps less than positive observations can begin to be made. One valuable approach to how our singing both influences and reflects church belief is offered by Lionel Adey, who suggests that the content and purpose of hymns individually, each hymn as you look at it, may be described as objective, subjective, or reflexive. First two I could have figured out. I wouldn't have thought of the third one. Objective hymns are doctrinal or narrative in a direct biblical sense. They state some facet of truth about God in a straightforward and direct way. They point us perhaps to some scriptural evidence regarding our Maker and His worthiness, as seen in the way His influence controls our lives. Subjective hymns introduce a strong mixture of the worshiper's personal experience. They talk about me. They talk about how my life has been changed, or how I have responded in commitment to God. In general, these two categories are fairly parallel to the distinction we made yesterday between hymns and gospel songs. Not totally so, but very close to the same thing. The reflexive hymn, on the other hand, is a hymn about singing, or a hymn about worship, rather than about God, or about me. Those with a great controversy understanding have a basis for responding to each of these three types of hymns. Objective hymns present a strong theological content. God is supreme. God is worthy of all honor and praise. His actions in relation to the human family deserve to be kept alive and fresh in our minds as a touchstone by which we can evaluate our personal experience. The gospel song, which is definitely subjective, tends to focus on the response in the believer. What has God's grace done for me? How am I changed by it? How does it make me feel, to whatever extent feelings are valid? And we'll go into that also. What does it lead me to believe? What do my beliefs lead me to do? If there are any warm fuzzies in our religion singing, they are here. I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses. That's about me, okay? That's not telling Christ how good he is or how great he is. That says I have a good time when I get there. That's legitimate, but it's about me. There's a place even for expressing my commitment. I will follow thee, my Savior, wheresoever my lot may be. That's legitimate, but that's about me. That's my response. That's a subjective song. But even here, there may be a certain amount of trouble afoot if we're not careful, as Pete Ward puts it in this book. With contemporary songs, the desire to sing songs to God, rather than to sing songs about God, has tended toward a lack of interest in the traditional theological content of hymns, or even of the Psalms. In some cases, the songs have very little specifically gospel content. Instead, they speak about what is happening between the worshiper and God at that moment. We forget to our own great peril that revealed truth is given so that we will have a touchstone by which to try the spirits. Our experience is not adequate to show us how to try the spirits. Not every spirit in the world, people, is loyal to Jehovah. I think you know that. I think we sometimes have a hard time remembering that. Revealed truth is given so that we will be able to try the spirits, whether they be of God. And when, as we understand, the most driving passion ex-Lucifer has is to be worshipped, then we ought to be very careful and very certain that our experience with a spirit in worship is really in harmony with the divine revealed doctrinal word of God. I must confess to a certain discomfort. There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. Sure. And I know that it's the Spirit of the Lord. Really? How do you know? If you do not know by scriptural evidence, be pretty careful. Be pretty careful. The reflexive song is a song about worship itself. And Ward candidly expresses concern about the trend toward more reflexive lyrics and fewer theological lyrics. There are three examples of reflexive songs which he reviews, all of which he says he personally likes and has used, so he's not picking on them because he thinks they're bad stuff. But he does observe the following. Regarding the first one, he says, if the chorus did not use the word Jesus, it would be hard to identify any specifically Christian content in the song. In fact, the theological content relies on the worshiper filling in the gaps. Further, he says, charismatic worship has tended to focus on the work of the Spirit or of an ascended Lord. In the reflexive hymn, we are generally singing about a disembodied you. And as I just said, there's more than one you there. To which God are we singing? Regarding the third song, he says, having quoted a line from the song that says, the heart of worship is all about you, Jesus. No, he said, very few of the songs are really all about Jesus. In fact, many of the songs are not really all about Jesus at all. Rather, they are all about the worshiper and the worshiper's experience in worship. In other words, the songs lay themselves open to the criticism that they have replaced the content of the Christian gospel with human experience. Instead of worshiping Jesus, they give the impression that we are worshiping worship. If these observations are true, then what we sing does have the power to change the church. And what we choose to fill our minds and our mouths with both indicates what we believe and forms what we believe. Certainly so, at least in the relative emphasis we choose to place on God and revealed truth or our own changeable human experience. When I set out to put together 6 hours' worth of seminar on church music, I anticipated that number five, last session, was going to be the hardest one to put together, to shape well and to present well. And I was pretty sure that this one was going to be the next hardest. But I didn't know why. And now I know why, because I've done it. Why is because there's so much I want to say and there's so little time to say it. So the rest of this session may not seem to have a clear sense of flow. I acknowledge that right off the bat. And I ask you to think about it rather in terms of free association, the word in the middle, and this word, and this word, and this word. And they're all related, but you may not be able to trace a nice, neat line through where we go. Okay? I appreciate that. Number one, Marva Dawn. Quote, "It is important that congregations do all they can to counteract the present idea that we must do all we can to make worship easy for those who come so that they'll come back again." It is important that congregations do all they can to counteract the present idea that we must do all we can to make worship easy for those who come so that they'll come back again. The best way to ensure they will come back is to give them such a rich vision of God with such warm hospitality that they realize God is exactly who they need. The most obviously holy time of my day is the time I spend in personal devotions, which has been very beautifully addressed in the sessions upstairs. I try to learn from Scripture what God wants to teach me. I talk to Him. I pledge myself to Him. I learn to know Him. It may be that that is not only the most obviously holy time of my day, it may really be the most holy time of my day. Similarly, that time when a ragtag company of believers, of ransomed souls, whether 7 of them or 7,000 of them, with their seeming incompatibilities of temperament and experience and their unevenness of character, respond to the invitation of the supreme ruler of the universe and come to offer homage to him as a group, I submit that time is the most obviously holy time for that company of people, and may very well actually be the holiest time for that group of people. And therefore I have to ask, does any outsider have the right to control or determine or even influence what goes on there? No. That's their holy time. The unbeliever has no right to say, but you should this or you should that or it would be better to or anything else. He's not part of it. He is not in it. No passage in the Scripture ever says, worship the Lord to attract the unbeliever. You will not find that in your Bible. Rather, in countless texts, we are commanded, invited, urged, wooed to worship the Trinity because God is worthy of our praise. Or as John Blanchard puts it, in all of the Old Testament references, there is not a single instance of music being used to help communicate Judaism to the heathen. Not one. There is no record of the Israelites organizing a Jewish religious folk festival to try to convert the Hittites, the Hivites, the Amorites, or any of the rest. Even more significantly, there is no reference in the New Testament to the early church using music to reach non-Christians with the gospel. All the references to music in the Bible are references to the church at worship. There are no references to music as evangelism. Bakayoko makes the same point in his book. Now I want you to think with me for a moment about the notion of a seeker-driven service, which sounds so friendly. It sounds so nice. It sounds so right. Yeah, of course. To whatever extent the church body and its leaders flavor or modify their most intense and most effective worship practices in an effort to appeal to the non-believer, to that extent precisely they have yielded control of the holiest moment of that congregation to an outsider. Yes? Yes. They have given control of their worship time to the person who knows the least about it. I'll give you a crude illustration. Not a very good one, but it maybe works. It is a fact, which I acknowledge right off the bat, that I know very, very little about tennis. Certainly not how it's scored. The scoring seems to me to be a very complicated, funny sort of process. But I assume that you are a tennis expert, and so I'm going to ask you to explain the game to me. How does tennis work? How does the scoring work in tennis? What makes a point for this side or the other side? And you want to make your teaching as effective as you can, so you offer to buy us tickets to a tournament. So you can tell me, play by play, what's going on? This just happened, that's how this works, okay? I appreciate that. Thank you very much. Especially you're buying me the ticket, that's nice. I'm delighted. On the appointed day, you pick me up, you drive me across town to a soccer stadium. And for the duration of the match, you tell me precisely what's going on as the ball gets kicked back and forth by one team and the other, and I learn a whole lot about soccer. But then I complain that that wasn't what I asked for. And you shrug, you say, well, tennis is really pretty demanding. I didn't really think you were probably ready for tennis yet. Besides, soccer has so many more people and it's more fun to watch, isn't it? Do I feel better now? When I construct my worship experience as a fine work of entertainment in order that my neighbor will not find anything offensive in it, and maybe then will come back, I have shown him soccer, not tennis. I have shown him an elegant, appealing spectacle. I have not shown him worship. Indeed, what I have done is actually turn my worship toward the unbeliever. For as Paul Bassett says, one of the subtlest ways of flattering man is to communicate the gospel in a way he wants rather than in the way he needs. Marva Dawn observes that if she asks people what they want in church, she gets a totally different answer than if she asks what is appropriate for church. Oh, Neil Postman says it, as I quoted on Wednesday night. I believe I am not mistaken in saying that Christianity is a demanding and serious religion. When it is delivered as easy and amusing, it is another kind of religion altogether. Is it possible that one reason I'm so anxious not to offend my neighbor when he comes to church with me is because I have forgotten how to be offended myself at my own poverty of soul, at my own weakness in the presence of God? There's a magnificent paragraph by an early 20th century preacher, and you will snicker when you hear his name. A preacher by the name of Arthur J. Gossip. But he writes remarkable stuff, like this one. This insensibility of ours is a bad symptom. For one thing, it implies that we have no spiritual ambition, else we would not be satisfied with such poor lives. That we cannot have thought out the fact of Jesus Christ and how immeasurably he has raised the standard. Will you hang your wretched daubs beside the works of Titian and Michelangelo and not be shamed by the enormous contrast? And stand back and say with a satisfied smirk, that's pretty good, you know. And can you live face to face with Jesus Christ and be content with what you are? Why would any non-believer really want to know what happens in my church Sabbath morning anyway? Other than mere curiosity or maybe doing a school assignment, the most likely reason is set forth also by Gossip in this wonderful paragraph. Here and there in the New Testament, we blunder in on Christ and find him on his knees. And once at least, ere we can escape, we cannot but overhear him pleading our names. Neither pray I for these alone, that is for Peter, John, and the rest, but for those who will believe through them, that is for you and me. Hush! The Lord Christ is praying for you. And what is it he asks for us? That we be given such a spirit of unity and brotherliness and Christ-likeness that people coming upon us will look at us and look again. And then from us to Jesus Christ, seeking an explanation of us there. I'm going to expand on that premise just a little because I think it is crucial in a world where Adventist young people are increasingly comfortable watching any movies that anybody else watches. Wearing whatever fashions other young people wear, all the way from studs or bangles in the ears to flaunting their tummies. Playing whatever video games other young people are eroding their time and their adrenaline and their energy on. Marva Dawn again. Worship is not of interest to our unchurched neighbors. Not so much because of its style or substance, but because they don't see that those who regularly participate in it are any different from anybody else. Helen White said it a long time before Marva Dawn did. Christ's followers are to seek to improve the moral tone of the world under the influence of the impartation of the Spirit of God. They are not to come down to the world's level thinking that by doing this they will uplift it. In words, in dress, in spirit, in everything, there is to be a marked distinction between Christians and worldlings. This distinction has a convincing influence upon worldlings. If I'd had a little more money and a little more time, I was going to buy 13 tennis balls. Sorry, I'm not really hung up on tennis, just sort of. I was going to buy 13 tennis balls and one racquetball. You all know the color tennis balls are? Kind of off yellow, funny sort of day glow color. Okay? Or the old white ones, I don't care. You all know what color racquetball is? Bright blue. And I wanted to have right down here where I could lean over and pick it up a plastic bag with 7 tennis balls in it. And I say, which one do you notice? And I pick up a bag that has 6 tennis balls and a racquetball in it. And I say, which one do you notice? This isn't rocket science, folks. It is the distinction that has the influence. And we try so hard to get rid of the distinction. We don't want to stick out. It's the sticking out that gives us impact, import. What convinces the worldlings is not our likeness to them. It is our principled difference from them. We have for a long time thought if we just clothed our distinctiveness in the garb of the surrounding culture, we would somehow have a greater and more favorable influence in the world. Doing it, we have thrown away the very thing that God's servant says would have the most impact in our associations. Number 2. The notion of a celebration service strikes me as being a strange notion for any group of people who have honestly accepted the fact that we are the church of Laodicea. As I reread Revelation 2 and 3, I do not find a whole lot in the Laodicean condition to justify celebration. The Ephesus message highlights their works, their toil, their patient endurance, as well as, yes, a departure from their first works. But Laodicea's works are so tepid that they're distasteful to God. This is to celebrate. Those of Smyrna are identified by tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. Slander and suffering, while Laodicea boasts of her riches and prosperity, not knowing that she is wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. This is to celebrate. To Pergamum is given the recognition of having held fast God's name. To Thyatira, the acknowledgement of love and faith and service and patient endurance. Sardis is dead, needs to be awakened. Laodicea is not dead, Laodicea is just blah. Philadelphia is twice described as having kept God's word of patient endurance. Laodicea's lifestyle doesn't cherish patient anything. Laodicea lives in a world of instant gratification, even if the riches and prosperity have been bought with plastic and will be paid for at 17.99% interest. Fortunately, the rebukes to Laodicea are themselves the greatest possible evidence of God's unchanging love. Those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. But the call is not for celebration. The call is for zealous repentance. The time is going to come soon when we eat together and fellowship together and celebrate together. But the promise is only given to him who conquers. Do we really need to set up an upbeat, jiving service complete with all the trappings of the culture around us at the risk of missing the knock at the door? When he knocks at the door, it's not a given that anybody will hear his voice. He says, if anyone hears and answers. And it feels a little too parallel to his question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Over in this corner, number 3. Many, and I suspect many of you, have a very significant question and an excellent question about the matter of sacred and secular as it relates to music of the church in past ages. If there's one question that comes up more often than others, this is probably it. Martin Luther is supposed to have said, why should the devil have all the good tunes? Yeah, you've heard this? You've said it? Yeah? Sort of? Okay. It is also frequently asserted that he used bar tunes and adapted them for church use by putting in sacred words and thus sanctified them for his parishioners. I strongly recommend you buy that little book by Paul Jones that's listed in your bibliography. He has a whole chapter addressing this and does it beautifully well, but I'm going to summarize what he has to say. And in order to do that, I'm going to give you a music form lesson. And this is going to feel like I'm getting sidetracked and distracted. I'm not really. I know where I'm going, okay? It's going to take a little time. Just stay with me. Those of you who were here yesterday afternoon, we discovered that the hymn book includes hymns, gospel songs, carols, plain song, spirituals, and chorales. Chorales. Now I want to talk to you about the chorale. The one we sang yesterday was what? Anybody remember? Were you here? We sang a chorale yesterday. Wake, awake, for night is flying. You don't sing that in your church much, do you? I was afraid of that. Yeah. What's the better known chorale? A Mighty Fortress. Okay, we'll take A Mighty Fortress. Works for me. If you think about A Mighty Fortress, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. What happens next musically? Da, 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 da. Same thing all over again, right? There's a repeat. We saw the repeat sign when we sang yesterday, Wake Awake. There's a repeat, and so we get the first thing that happens twice. A twice. Da, 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 da. Then what happens? Let goods and kindred... I know I'm mixing up the stanzas. Anyway, it's different music, yeah? How many phrases are there in that first half? Two. Right? Okay? Two sub-phrases. So we can call this A, B, and this is A, B here. Right? After that, what do we have? The big B. How many phrases are there in the big B? Da 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 dum, ya da 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 da, ya da 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 dum. That's three. Ya da da da. That's four. And this one, which happens to be the same as this again, isn't it? Interesting. Ya da 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 da, ya da da dum. Okay. So what we really have over here is C, D, E, B. Ah, one more. One more. C, D, E, F, B. There we go. Okay. So. Does that strike you as a diagram of how the music works? Can you see it as a shape that way? Good. That's what we mean by music form. And that particular form has a name. You know what that particular form is called? Bar form. That's bar form. Interesting. Question, did Martin Luther use it? Yes. Every chorale in our book, basically, is in bar form. The number one in the hymnal. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. What happens next? Same line again. Okay, what happens after that? Three different phrases that are all separate from. A, B. That's bar form. So did Martin Luther use bar tunes? He used bar form. He didn't use bar tunes. Can you follow the distinction? Okay? And that confusion in our English language has made a lot of problems for church music. Because, yes, he used bar form. He did not use bar tunes. Interesting. Now, that seems like a lot of aside, but it's important because it answers one question. As far as recent scholarship has determined, only one of Luther's chorales was based on a pre-existing secular tune. Okay?
If it's in bar form, does that make it unacceptable?
No. No. Because it has nothing to do with the tavern. It has nothing to do with anything else except its shape. Just as I would say a certain piece is in sonata form or is in rondo form or is in whatever else, it's simply a description of the way the music's put together. Okay? It's a musicological term. It is totally unrelated to drinking. Okay? Zilch, zero, none. Okay. Yes, please.
Okay, I'm going to take it to, gospel hip-hop, quote-unquote.
Uh-huh.
It may not be the same tune, but it has the same, quote-unquote, bar form.
Mm-hmm.
I heard other sermons saying that that's incorrect. It shouldn't be done in that way. So it's saying the music is not wrong, it's about the words.
What I'm saying is the musical form itself has nothing good or bad about it. There is nothing offensive about writing a piece that has that formal structure. I'm not talking about its rhythmic structure. I'm not talking about its melodic structure. I'm talking about its musical shape. Okay? And that's bar form. And inasmuch as he used only one secular tune, as far as we know, he actually was so frustrated by the result of having done so that after a couple of years he wrote a different tune to go with that same chorale so that people would not be able to associate it with something secular previous. Furthermore, nobody has ever found where Martin Luther ever said, "Why should the devil have all the good tunes?" You know who gets credit for that? Well, lots of people have been given credit for that. Dr. Schweitzer, Albert Schweitzer, is the man who said Luther said it. But we have no evidence anywhere that we can find it. No one has ever found it in Luther's writings. It has also been blamed on Isaac Watts. The same sentence has been blamed on both John Wesley and Charles Wesley. Same sentence has been blamed on Dwight Moody. The real person who said, "Why should the devil have all the good music?" was a pastor named Roland Hill, who lived from 1744 to 1833. I know, this is more than you wanted to know. Who tried to remedy his concern about the devil having all the good tunes by compiling and publishing collections of psalms and hymns specifically for children and for schools. So, quit blaming Martin Luther for that one, okay? What's even more interesting, though, is that even if Luther had said it, he would have meant probably the opposite of what you assume. Because Luther was very much in the habit of referring to the papacy as the devil. Oh! Why should the Catholic Church, with its magnificent plain songs, have all the good tunes? Changes the flavor, doesn't it? Interesting. Okay.
Question.
Yes, please.
Number 255, I wonder, I think it's called, it has the tune of O Danny Boy. So I was just wondering, how does that fit in?
The first thing I will say is I was not on the hymnal committee. Do I need to say more? My daughter still cannot sing "Let All Things Now Living," a song of thanksgiving. Because she is a voice student, she sang the Ash Grove. And she knows what it's all about. When I was 8, 9, 10, 11, somewhere in that territory, I was part of a dramatic presentation my aunt wrote and produced several times, actually, about the 1844 Great Disappointment. And one of the early Advent hymns that we as a cast sang in the drama was, "How sweet are the tidings that greet the pilgrim's ear as he wanders in exile from home." And I loved it. I didn't know Bonnie Eloise. I never heard Bonnie Eloise. Oh, okay, I'm not supposed to sing that one. I recall playing for a student at Andrews University who sang, "Oh, how I love him, how I adore him." And I got taken to task on Monday morning by my music teacher. I'd never heard "O Solo Mio." It doesn't say much about my education, does it? But anyway, these are problems. And I would far rather that we deprive ourselves of whatever small measure of our hymnody it would consist of to let him go. And having said that, I will tell you that I'm going to sing tomorrow with the choir by my own choice, and they're singing Amazing Grace to the tune "O Wally Wally," which is also in the hymn book, by the way. And I happen to know "O Wally Wally," and I would rather not combine the two. And I could walk out and say, "No, I ain't going to do it." And my reasons are my own reasons. If you really have to know, come see me afterward. But it is a problem. It is a perfectly legitimate problem, and it is one that ought to be addressed. And I think if you know that there is someone in your church, anyone in your church, who has a problem with a particular tune, that you ought to just not choose that tune. That is, after all, the part of Christian courtesy, if nothing else. Harry?
But you're not actually criticizing the quality.
No.
Now you're talking about association.
I'm talking about association, precisely. These wonderful old folk tunes, Danny Boy and Oh Wally Wally, and the rest. They're marvelous tunes, the Ash Grove. Well-crafted, fun to sing, lots of good stuff. They're secular stuff. And secular doesn't mean bad. Secular means every day. Okay? And for that reason, I think we would have been stronger in our hymnal to have avoided some of them. That's me. What's interesting also is that not only did Luther replace that one tune, but he also made a point out of taking some of his chorale tunes. Do I have this CD in there? I think I do. Taking some of his chorale tunes and making high-cultured settings of them. Now, that seems strange, because his purpose was to get congregational singing back to the people, to everybody. He was interested in common culture, in, as religiously, popular culture. He wanted the people to be able to sing. But he said, and I quote, "I wanted to attract the youth who should and must be trained in music and the other fine arts. I wanted to attract them away from love songs and carnal pieces and give them something wholesome to learn instead." All right, let me find this for you. We played this yesterday also. This is the rhythm Martin Luther expected his chorale to be sung to. And one reason chorales have died out in favor is because people started singing them all as dum, bum, 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 bum. And they lost their fun. Okay? This is good stuff. This, for those of you who weren't here before, this is on the back side of your front sheet of the handout. A copy of Martin Luther's manuscript, signed by him. That's your souvenir to take home. But you can see that certain of the notes have stems up, and those are the short notes. And you can follow along with this rhythm. Now, what I have next is one of his nice, fancy four-part settings of the same tune. And you're going to find it a little bit hard to follow for two reasons. Well, for one reason primarily. One reason primarily. And that is because the tune that you all know, recognize, have just heard sung this way, with the same rhythm, is not in the top voice. It's in the tenor voice, in the middle of the texture. And so it doesn't stick out to our ears the same way we would expect it to. But I want you to think now, suppose you are at a pleasant community, potluck, all right? I don't know if they had potlucks in Martin Luther's day, but let's take the context. You're at a potluck, you get through eating, and somebody comes around, hands out pieces of music. Let's sing. And you are handed the alto part. Kind of like, you know, in band, you don't get the whole score, you just get the flute part, okay? You are handed the alto part of this next thing, and you are expected to be able to hold your own reading that part, or the soprano part, or the bass part, or the tenor part, which happens to be the melody. Martin Luther wanted his people to be good musicians. He expected them to be good musicians. And he said, this is part of how we're going to make it happen. See if you can find the melody in here. It's in a slightly higher key, and the tenors are up pretty much near the top of their range, and they're singing the tune. Listen for it. Find it? All Ready to hold your own on that? Whoa. That would keep most of us humping, I think. But that's what he expected musicians should be able to do, that the young people should be able to do. They should have that kind of knowledge. All right, I can't finish that section quite yet. I have to ask one more question. Can the rest of the Christian world be exonerated as easily as we can let Martin Luther off the hook? And the answer is no. John and Charles Wesley took drunken sailor ditties and put sacred words to them for their outdoor meetings. And I have to ask a question, because the only reason anyone ever asks me about this is to justify his practice. And I have to ask you, for how long have we been willing to justify our practices based on what somebody else did? Just because John and Charles Wesley did it, does that make it right? Was it the best thing they could possibly have done for the church? I'm not going to tell you yes or no. I'm going to ask you to think about it. We do not excuse ourselves because of what somebody else did. If there is a practice that is in itself questionable, the Wesleys are not a good explanation for what we do. Number four. Where are we around our chart by now? I don't know. The Christian church has a responsibility to evaluate and, when necessary, pass judgment on the culture in which it exists. Two quick sentences from Great Controversy. Conformity to worldly customs converts the church to the world. It never converts the world to Christ. Never's a big word, folks. Only got five letters, but it's a big word. Page 509. Conformity to worldly customs converts the church to the world. It never converts the world to Christ. Familiarity with sin will inevitably cause it to appear less repulsive. In the 1961, I think it probably was, I'm not certain of the year, in the missionary book of the year, Elder George Vandeman, the book was called Planet in Rebellion, related a conversation which took place while he was accompanying a group of Adventist young people on a study tour in the valleys and mountains of northern Italy. I never expected to be there. College orchestra went there a couple of years ago, and it was fascinating to be at that point in the Waldensian valleys. From this point on, I am quoting, rather long quote, from Vandeman's book. Then this Waldensian elder, a layman in the church, said with conviction, "This is our great heritage of the past, but we really do not have any future. We have given up the teachings in which we once believed. We no longer believe that Jesus will soon come in the clouds of heaven. This belief we have abandoned." This was in Torre Pellice. I remember the village. I remember them telling us that the village is about equally split between Catholics and Protestants, and that the marriages are 90% mixed marriages. "From all that I can observe," he said, "from what I have heard about your people, you must now carry on." He pointed to a nearby mountain. I was up that mountain, or if it wasn't that one, it was one like it. "If you look up here on the mountainside, you will see one of our Waldensian chapels. You will notice on this chapel, as on all our chapels, the words, 'And the light shineth in darkness.' We stayed at one of their convention centers, as it were, over there, and in every room there was a little placard with this same motto, the Waldensian motto, 'And the light shineth in darkness.' No more appropriate passage," says Vandeman, "could have been inscribed on these chapels where light shone out through the dark centuries of the past." But the elder went on, "During the past years in these valleys so filled with sacred history, we no longer have the vision we once had. We have tried vainly to hold our young people in the church. Beside these chapels where it is written, 'The light shineth in darkness,' we have built dance halls, thinking that in this way we might be able to hold our young people. But now they seem to have no more interest in or love for the church. Their interest now is down in the bright lights of the big cities. No longer do they want to remain here. What a miracle it is that your church still has young people who are interested in coming up here to our valley and in studying the history we love so much. But that is all in the past now. The sad thing is that we are not moving forward with courage for the future. You must carry on. I ask you, is that the testimony you want read over your church 75 years from now? We have done the Walden Seas one better. We haven't built dance halls next to our churches. We've just brought the dance band into church. I will bring to your mind a word that you'd rather not think about, but I don't know any other way to say what needs to be said. Anybody here who doesn't know what I mean by the F word? If I were to tell you that I wanted to come next Sabbath to your church and bring my F band to contribute to your worship, would you have a problem with that?
Yes.
Do you know what the F word of the 1950s was? Rock. Do you know what the F word of the 1920s was? Jazz. You bring either of those bands into the church, you're bringing the F band, so folks. And I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. And there's no way that the two are compatible. It doesn't fit. The rock beat, whether it's hard rock or soft rock, still has the same message in it. Just maybe doesn't hit you so hard over the head, just sort of wheedles its way in. It's a slippery slope when you start. When I teach music in the Christian church, I am very careful not to even talk about contemporary Christian music until the month of April, generally, because I am not willing to walk into any person's community and knock props out from under him without having supplied something in its place first. We spend 3 months studying the hymnal, the history of hymns, the heritage of hymns, the impact of hymns. We get to know hymns as well as I can make happen in that period of time. And when I know that there is something that is worthwhile to replace the cheap, then I'll start talking about the cheap. And I think, by and large, the students who have been there have been willing then to listen. If I start in and start swinging a club the first day, I lose them the first day. It needs to be made quite clear that what I am calling for is not the adoption of classical music. Classical music and hymns are two totally different fields, people. This is a misunderstanding which causes a lot of problems. There are people who say, baby boomers don't want to sing hymns. Nobody in America listens to hymns. Nobody listens to classical music. That's not the same thing. Actually, the classical music market is about 2% of the market. I know that. But that's not hymns. That's something else. That's high culture. Okay? I happen to be immersed in high culture. There's much of it that I love dearly. But I'm not talking about high culture. I'm talking about the heritage of hymns, which is totally different from. There's a lot of classical music I find that is edifying. There's a lot that isn't. But it's not the same thing as hymns. And my appeal to the church is balanced by an offer. I have made it before. I will make it again. I will gladly give up Mozart, Brahms, Chopin, Debussy, and the symphony orchestra from church in exchange for getting rid of, and I apologize if these are out-of-date names, I don't keep up, in exchange for getting rid of Michael Card, Sandy Patty, the Wedgwood, Take Six, and pre-recorded tracks. I'll trade. And I want to make it clear that I am not telling anybody what to listen to on the 6 days of the week. That's not my place either. I have my burdens, I have my concerns. But I'm not trying to pull something out from under anybody. I am saying that on the Sabbath day, which is sacred time, in our corporate worship, we need to mutually learn and be edified by the strong meat of real hymns, of which we have examples from the 2nd century to the 21st. Well, to the 20th, because the book came out before 2000. Let us revitalize our worship by singing the true worth of the God who made us, who saved us, who loves us with an intensity infinitely beyond the feel-good chummy love, which cheapens our awareness of what grace really entails. May the faith of our fathers, sung with boldness and confidence, bolster us in our daily experience and ground us in his matchless and incomprehensible greatness. Father in heaven, how can we even stand in your presence except to know that that's where you want us, that you desire above all else that we shall be yours, your friends, that you have given everything that could be given to redeem us, to win us back, to draw us home. We thank you that there is a heritage of great music and great words which say great things about a great God. And we pray that you will give us understanding, gentleness, firmness, and above all a commitment that in our lives we are going to be yours, whatever anyone else chooses. Thank you for these hours we have spent together. Thank you that although these hours are over, our walk with you goes on joyfully, day by day, as we worship our worthy God. Amen.
This media was produced by Audioverse and Hope Media Ministry for GYC, Generation of Youth for Christ. If you would like to listen to more great media like this presentation, or if you would like to learn more about GYC, please visit www.gycweb.org. You can also find Great Witnessing Media at audioverse.org and at hopevideo.com.